right. So, appropriately, we are in our last 2 weeks of a series called Sex, Love, and God, Part 8. We're looking at a book predominantly called the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. It's this 3,000-year-old love poem of a couple, he, she, and friends. And they interact back and forth through all the chapters, covering a wide range of subjects. And we've done 7 parts of this story, some of it eye-popping truth about sex. Today, I want to start by looking at 6, as you can see in your notes, 6 aspects of godly sex, but that's not where we're going to finish. That's just where we're going to start. And what I'd like you to do, I'll invite you, if you've got your Bibles or your smartphones or whatever, to open up the Song of Songs, chapter 4. Contextually, this section, chapter 4, follows a wedding in chapter 3. So some think that we're getting a glimpse of their first night together. So here we go. Chapter 4. Oh, he changed it for me. Here we go. He speaks, allegedly, more likely, Solomon himself. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Now, I'm not going to break every one of these down, but I do know this one well. These goats have these really long coats, and they said when they came down the hills of Gilead, it shimmered as it came. The whole mountain looked like it was moving. It was a real beautiful picture. All right? 2, your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shown coming up from the washing. Each has its own twin. Not one of them is alone. She's got teeth, men. So. And I'm telling you, 40 years ago in Gardnerville, that was something. Verse 3. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with the courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. In other words, he's declaring she is regal and dignified in how she carries herself. Now, here's the thing I want you to note, if this is, in fact, their first night. He doesn't touch her right away. Instead, he begins at the top of her head and works his way down her body, commenting on every detail about her. And so this first aspect of God-blessed sex is romantic. And remember, we've talked about this. God created sex. So let's just get a reminder here. Wait a minute. This is what God intended our sexuality to look like. It's romantic. And this woman at the beginning of the book said what? Don't stare at me. Remember that? Because she was darkened by the sun and sure her skin was leathered. Well, he's staring and he's commenting on her beauty. 14 times in this poem, he calls her beautiful. And then he says in verse 5, your breasts are like 2 fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. I happen to know that this was Noah's favorite memory verse when he started going to church in high school. Now, we know that the imagery here, this is in the Bible, the imagery here is one of tenderness and gentleness. So godly sex is not only romantic, but it's also gentle, and it's also thoughtful. These ideas coursed through my mind this week in light of the journey I've made in my life, and I thought how appropriate all of these are. And I got to tell you, standing naked in front of someone else is as vulnerable as it gets. I've shared before that in my church dreams, there were times when I had no clothes on, right? And why? Because that you're vulnerable, you're exposed, right? That's what they would tell you. Well, in this book, earlier, she was a bit insecure because of the way she looks. And certainly guys are that way too, right? But what this fella does, Solomon does, is he takes that insecurity and he just wraps it up in all this, guys, listen to this, this praise and affirmation. And he just keeps affirming every part of her. You know, it's probably more subconscious than conscious because I've been at practice at it for so long. But it's very easy for me to see my wife and to say something affirming to her every day about how she looks. You practice it, it flows from you. And it's so wonderful to see how a woman, my woman, responds to those words of affirmation. It's a wonderful thing that God gives us there. And so that's a good lesson for us. And if you don't know how to do that, take a page from the verses we just read. Talk about her pomegranates, right? So. But I got to tell you, gents and ladies both, one of the most devastating things you can do in any circumstance, not just a sexual marital circumstance, but in any circumstance, is to be critical of someone when they're vulnerable. And here's the thing. We talked about this in the other messages in our Q&A. If porn is used in your life, and it becomes a standard, whether you recognize it or not, of what you want and appreciate and value. And no person will ever measure up to that, right? We've talked about that. So here we fight against the imagery of porn that is proliferating in our culture. So that what? That real flesh and blood stirs us and not just empty pixels, right? And in this case, real flesh and blood of your covenant partner. Now, verse 6, he goes on. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Here he is again. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Third aspect of godly sex is it's life-affirming. Again, this is what God created for us. And the Song of Solomon is, in Song of Songs is demonstrating for us in this chapter, this is what godly sex looks like. It's life-giving. It's a powerful picture of enhancing desire for one another. And then he goes on and he says, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. And you know, I thought about that and I go, you know what that's called? How would he know that, first of all, right? That's French kissing, right? But that's a mistake because France wasn't even invented yet. So what we really have here is Jewish kissing, right? Try that one on next time. Tell your teenage kids, I don't want any Jewish kissing. What? But here's the fourth aspect. What is it? Godly sex is sensuous. And then also out of this passage, there's a second principle you can draw. Godly sex is designed to be this full-bodied experience, right? He describes her in smell, in sight, in touch. I'll tell you, there's no other act that God has given us where you can lose track of everything around you while you're engaged in it. Because all your senses are involved. And so we know that a part of sex, certainly it is one of the reasons of procreation, but a part of sex is for pure enjoyment between a husband and wife. And that's okay. Because we want to wage war against what I taught about in the very first message, this angel syndrome, you know, that the church has kind of propagated, that we don't have desires, right? And we don't talk about those things, right? That's just not true. Sexual release is a part of what it means to be human. To be human is to be sexual. And remember, we were created sexual before we were sinners. So you got this romantic principle, you've got this thoughtful, tender principle, you've got this affirming principle. It's sensuous. And godly sex is that your whole being, your senses are all at play. And then he says to her, You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. He's commenting on her purity. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and every kind of incense tree with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well-flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. He is gushing over her in this garden metaphor, right? To her body's beauty. And then she finally speaks, after all of this romancing of her, and she says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." And this, of course, is her way of saying, "So you'd like to go out and have some coffee?" Right? No! Listen to this. Here's a great truth. If great sex for the woman is romantic, then great sex for the man is she is responsive. That's the sixth aspect that God gives us of sex. It's responsive. It's reciprocal. And then, very appropriately, the section closes. And what I believe is so appropriate about this poem is that it never gets pornographic. It never gets vulgar. It's absolutely sexual. And that says there's a place in the kingdom for this. Last night, Taz and I were watching a show on our Amazon Prime account. It's called Pole Dark. For those of you, I think it was a BBC thing at one time. It's set post-Revolutionary War in England. And this guy is married to his wife. And it's a great story, but they do a good job with it, but they've kind of fallen apart, and he realizes, because of all his mitigating circumstances, he has not wooed her and romanced her the way his wife deserves. And she has begun faithfully to stand by his side through all the hard times, but also feels as if she's lost to him sexually. And in this scene, when he asks her, she just matter-of-factly states it, and not with pain, not as a victim or anything. And then he says, "We'll open up the present I got for you." And here you see something in this little wrapping, and you're not sure what it is. And he says, "Will it fit?" And she goes, I don't know. And then he takes out this white stocking, and he rolls it up her leg, right? And then he ties a ribbon around it to hold it, because obviously they didn't have spandex and stuff like that. And I'm watching this with my wife, and I'm like, "Whoa." And my wife, Taz, says, she goes, "I'll tell you what. This sure beats, when they just throw it out there and just give you this wooing and this romance and this sensuality between a husband and a wife." It was a powerful scene. And it wasn't lost on me in light of what I was teaching on, right? So that's what's going on here. God is trying to tell you and I that he's given us this great gift. Now, chapter 5 picks up. And it really does conclude chapter 4. But I want you to see what happens here. Because this, I think, is the most important point of the entire book as it relates to this man and this woman. He says, oh, I've lost it up here again. "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb." Still not there. "And my honey, I have drunk my wine and my milk." And then the friends chime in. "Eat, friends." Let me say that right. "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." Right? 9 times he uses the pronoun "my." And he's not talking like he owns her, right? He's talking about them as being one. And again, this is, I think, the most important part of this story. So what I'd like to do, even though this is a Song of Solomon series, is every message I've done, I've wanted to pull us back into Genesis because I want us to see the root. If Song of Songs makes the poetic points for us in the series, Genesis makes the theological points for us. So let's draw back here really quick. I'll put it up here to a verse we should know by heart now, right? This famous passage, chapter 1, God created mankind, humankind, in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Couple of things. Firstly, there is absolutely, based on this passage, theological point, equality among the genders. Because of what? Both are image bearers, right? You see that? Secondly, both are needed to reflect the divine image. God is not fully reflected in the male any more than He is fully reflected in the female. The image is only reflected, God's image, in the creation of the male and the female. And that takes on importance when you get to the second chapter of Genesis. And we covered this a few weeks ago. And it talks about that Adam was alone, right? And then God drew from Adam's side something from him. They translate it rib, but it's literally translated from his side. And He creates woman, and He brought it to the man. Remember, He said that was like the father bringing his bride to the groom, the husband. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, right? Here's where we get this oneness imagery, right? She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, this is now Moses who wrote this account through the inspiration of God's Spirit, adding in the theology. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. So He's talking to the people in his day and us today. This is why we do what we do. This is why families are created, because God made it thus, right? So a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become what? One flesh. This mystery, right? And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So you have this perfect unity, right? So we've gone from male to female to a picture of a husband and wife there in verse 24. And so marriage, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, so important for you to grasp this, is a covenant relationship as opposed to a consumer relationship. Covenant relationship is that you choose one another over and over, despite the fact that you know each other's faults. You will marry a sinner. Isn't that right, Nancy? Both of you will marry a sinner. And so in a covenant versus a consumer, a covenant is a continual choosing. And if you follow the sex ethic of Song of Songs, it's a continual affirmation of one another for all the days of your life. A consumer relationship is as long as it makes me happy. You can call it a contractual relationship. You do your part, I'll do my part, and if it keeps me happy, I'm in the game, right? But the deal with a covenant relationship, we saw the dual nature of it when I talked on this 2 weeks ago, is that God uses marriage that we share in a covenant relationship with one another as an example, illustration of His relationship to Him and us, that He continues to choose, as it were, or has chosen. Do we keep God happy all the time? No, we're sinners. But God chose us because of His Son. And in the same way, He says to husbands and wives, in a covenant relationship, you are so bound together that you're no longer two, but you're one. It's a mystery. But it's the mystery of choosing one another in your will because of what God has established. And what is that reality of that mystery, that a man and a woman, united in that way, covenantal marriage, best reflects God's image on earth? That is the best reflection. It doesn't mean if you're single, you're not an image bearer. You are. But the best reflection of how God relates to us is seen when He joins the man and woman together and the two become one flesh, because that's how God sees us. That is Genesis 2. On the screen behind you, in a nutshell. So what is it teaching us? The male and female united in a covenant relationship, listen up, is the biblical sex ethic for the rest of the human story. Meaning, it is the basis of all human sexuality. That's what Genesis teaches us. Therefore, sex was never meant, and boy did I break this one, for casual use. Hooking up is nothing more than consumer sex. And I will demonstrate in just a moment how damaging that is to the creative wiring that God has built for us to be into a covenant relationship. Now, here's the reality in our culture today with sex. We think we're so sophisticated and sex is just this thing, right? Oh, it's just sex, right? It's still the biggest deal we have. It dominates our media, our movies, our arts, our music, right? We talk about it. We joke about it. It drives entirely our advertising platforms. So for all of our alleged sophistication, we certainly can't get away from our sexuality, can we? And here's the part that just kills me. When you live in a world where there, i.e., is no God, therefore we're animals, and therefore we can do whatever we want with our bodies, we know instinctually that there is a difference between a married couple waking up together than a one-night stand between two strangers. We all know that. Anybody that wouldn't say, yeah, there's a difference, is just an absolute denial and lying to you. We know it. And so all the Scriptures do is say to us, sex is good, but sex is a powerful desire. And here's our point in the series. Anything with such power should be guarded and used correctly. Used wisely. Now, the Bible is not alone in making this case. Noah gave me a book this last week called Hooked. It's a whole bunch of neuroscience sitting behind the idea that we bond with people we sleep with. It was written by a couple of these neuroscientists. It's just brain science in this book, okay? There's no Jesus, there's no God in this book, right? I've got several quotes here, so bear with me as we roll through these. But this, there's a reason why I want to show you this. There are three neurochemicals that are released in a sexual relationship. The first one is dopamine. Many of you have heard of dopamine. It is the reward chemical. It gives you the rush of being totally alive, right? The rush that comes from engaging in something that's thrilling and risky. And it's no surprise that addictive drugs target dopamine receptors in the brain. That's how you get hooked on drugs. But dopamine is values neutral, meaning it rewards anything as long as it's thrilling and risky, regardless if it's good for you or not, right? So sex, according to the book, is one of the strongest generators of the dopamine reward. In other words, it hits those receptors hard, right? So on one side, teens are very vulnerable. Young adults are very vulnerable to falling into a cycle of the dopamine reward for unwise sexual behavior because it's values neutral, right? Conversely, hardwired in us by God, it has a beneficial effect for married couples because it addicts them, as it were, to sex with one another. That's the chemical component that God uses for this creative design. It links you to your partner, but it can also link you to the wrong partner because of the reward thing. Second chemical, oxytocin. Ladies, this is for you. It's the feminine bonding chemical. Many of you have probably heard about this. Now, according to research today, the female body uses oxytocin at four different times: the onset of labor, nursing, sexual touching, and intercourse, right? So it's a chemical that can bond you to your baby and your lover, which makes sense. Now, here's what they say in the book. The important thing to recognize is that the desire to connect is not just an emotional feeling. See, they're putting the chemicals with the neuroscience, right? Bonding is real and almost like the adhesive effect of a glue, a powerful connection that cannot be undone without great emotional pain. Real brain chemicals act on real brain cells, causing those brain cells to bind individuals together. But oxytocin is also values neutral. It is an involuntary process that cannot distinguish between a one-night stand and a lifelong mate. Oxytocin can cause a woman to bond with a man, even though she knows he is not the man she would want to marry, thereby leading her to stay with a man she would otherwise find undesirable and stay with him even if he is possessive or abusive. When I was growing up, I can't tell you how many times I'd look at a gal that I found that was attractive to me and go, what is she doing with that guy? Because the guy was a jerk, right? And being the quintessential nice guy, I was a little ticked about that arrangement. But you know what I'm talking about? There was something going on there that, to my understanding, just didn't make any sense. Now listen, even though the hormonal effect of oxytocin is ideal for marriage, it can cause, because its value is neutral, problems for the unmarried woman or girl. Remember, this is the woman's bonding agent. Why? Because, they say, the bonding nature of oxytocin and the trust that comes from that bonding can be triggered from a simple hug extended too long. That's how fast this stuff kicks into gear. It's not the end-all, be-all of how a relationship will begin or go, but it definitely influences the relationship. So for any of you that may have wondered, what the heck happened to my daughter, right? Have I heard those stories? I can assure you oxytocin was playing its part in that story. Now, vasopressin is the neurochemical responsible for the male brain. It plays a role inside the man's body as blood pressure regulation. It influences kidney function and the fluid control in the body. So it has these other things, but it has two primary functions as it relates to relationships. It bonds us to our mates, and it attaches us to our kids, guys. It's often referred to as the monogamy molecule. What takes the hunter-gatherer and brings him home, right? So here's the bottom line from the research because of these neurochemicals. They write, engaging in sex creates a chain reaction of brain activities that lead to the desire for more sex and greater levels of attachment between two people. In spite of the brevity of short-term sexual encounters, research indicates that bonding does occur even when a couple has engaged in sex a single time. And when it's used incorrectly, there will be consequences. Now, why have I quoted all this to you? Simply because it backs up this whole idea of one fleshness. This whole idea that the Bible teaches that although sex is good, it's very powerful, right? Therefore, it needs careful scrutiny. Because there are bigger things at play here in our free will with what's going on neurochemically inside of our brains as it attaches to our sexuality, and I've read before that they say the brain is the largest sex organ. This is why. And here's where it gets a little crazy. They write, when a couple is involved in even a short-term relationship and breaks up, and then each moves on to a new sexual partner, they are breaking the oxytocin and vasopressin bonds that are formed. This severing of the bonds explains the painful emotion people often feel when they break up. These are the chemicals behind all the achy, breaky heart songs. And here's the point, they say. In addition, they cannot know that they are actually seriously damaging a bonding mechanism they are born with. The evidence is that when sex bonding breakup cycle is repeated many times, even when the bonding was short-lived, damage is done to the important built-in ability to develop significant and meaningful connections to other human beings. This can help explain a lot of the fallout of the sexual revolution. In other words, you can short-circuit the effects of this God-created, given bonding gift, and in doing so, damage your capacity to bond in the future. The inability to bond after multiple sexual partners is almost like a tape, they say, that loses its stickiness after being applied and removed several times. These aren't Christians or theologians who are writing this, my friends. These are brain researchers. The individual goes from sex partner to sex partner, is causing their brain to mold and gel so that it eventually begins accepting this brain pattern as normal. For most people, this pattern seems to interfere with the development of neurological circuits necessary for long-term relationships. Taken as a whole, these complicated processes offer a compelling pattern that they are designed to lead towards and strengthen, long-term monogamous relationships, supporting and reinforcing the family structure. Can I just say it? Genesis is right. It's right. Two more quickly. When the breaking of the relationships occurs, it is felt in the same brain centers that feel physical pain and actually can be seen on brain scans. The bonding process can also be short-circuited by a couple progressing immediately to sex. People involved in this behavior either don't think about the risk or believe they can disconnect their sexual involvement from the rest of who they are. Guilty. We have shown this is impossible. Thus, subconscious damage is done because it violates the integrity, and I'll add these words, God-ordained personhood. So because of these scientific truths, when you get into the New Testament teaching on sex, you will discover it is anything but ambiguous, hazy, or confusing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Paul writes, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper to God's holy people." Paul also writes in his letter to the church at Corinth, "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality. In our culture today, live as an animal, do as you please, fulfill your desires." Paul says, that is not what your body is meant for. It's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? God values our bodies. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. This was the temple prostitutes in that day. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two shall become one flesh. What's he doing? He's quoting the Genesis passage. He's confirming that the sexual arrangement between a covenant marriage of a man and a woman is what makes that physical sexual contact, is the two becoming one. He goes on and says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of your body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, and your body through the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Honor God with your bodies. Kind of fuzzy, huh? Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified and you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, set apart and honoring of God, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And quickly, I got it in your notes here. Let's cover these words. Lust is the Greek word epithymia. And it's imagining something that if it were to occur in real life would be considered sinful. So if you're dwelling and fantasizing, you're looking at porn or you're just using your mind to think of somebody, that act and the dwelling are both sinful in the eyes of God. In fact, Jesus said it straight up. He says, you don't have to actually sleep with a woman to be guilty of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He goes, you've already done it in your heart. Impurity, and in the older translation, the word debauchery. And now, debauchery always kind of gave it a little more kick, didn't it? But is this Greek word akatharsia, It's arousing desires in another person. This is unholy flirting that cannot be filled in a godly way. And lastly, Paul uses the word immorality. And if you've got an older translation you're looking at, the word fornication, sexual immorality and fornication are used, depending on the translation. It comes from the Greek word porneia. And so when you get the question, as I have many, many times, where does it say in the Bible you can't have premarital sex? And people say, I see Paul using words like debauchery or impurity, immorality or fornication. But he doesn't say anything about premarital sex. So therefore, what's the problem? The problem is the word porneia, which is used 55 times, refers to any sex outside the covenant of marriage, period. And he's really clear about this. How many times did he use it? So here is the biblical view of sex. It's taken us 8 weeks to get here. Are you ready? Sex is awesome! And it is all reserved for marriage between a man and a woman in a covenant lifetime bond. That's it. Thank you very much. Thanks for coming today. Good luck with this. Okay. Let's state the real obvious point here, where my heart always goes when I'm preaching like this. There isn't one of us who can say we've been perfect in the department of lust, impurity, and immorality. Not one of us in this room. So, no worries in here about us becoming a community of moral judges. Certainly, from a perspective of superior behavior, right? We're all guilty of God's standard. But let's never water down our imperfection based on the very clear teaching of Scripture. This is biblical teaching. Yes, we have all failed. But just because we've all failed doesn't give us a pass to write it off and blow it off and walk away from it and not talk about it and not point it out and not saying, thus says the Lord. You saw what Paul wrote. And remember in part 4, we discussed the fall narrative of Adam and Eve in that message. And I asked, how does God punish Adam and Eve? Does he lock them into something bad? Or did he lock them out of something good? He kept them from the garden, right? See, repetitive sin, and oh boy, if I had gotten this lesson to heart when I was 20, isn't punished by losing the ability to have sex. Repetitive sin is about losing the ability to experience the good of something. Paul writes in Galatians, do not be deceived. He's writing to believers. God cannot be mocked. For whatever a person sows, this shall they reap. Right? Law of the harvest. Do not think, as I've often thought, even as a believer in my early years, oh, God will just forgive me. Yes, God's forgiveness and grace is powerful and all-encompassing. But nowhere in the Scriptures does it tell us to walk into sin with an attitude that says, eh. So the warnings about sexual activity are validated by all of us who break them. I mean, if you want proof of God's wisdom on the matter, take a look around, right? Did the sexual revolution bring freedom or slavery? Did the sexual revolution bring about the emancipation of women or further objectification of women? Just ask, how are the sexual ethics of the world working out right now? So what we want to do is we want to speak God's wisdom, words of truth, that the casual hooking up sexuality that is mainstream in every institution of American culture is doing real and significant damage to people. But we also want to speak words of grace, that we've all fallen short, right? Gosh, I'm the chief of sinners in this department. And it's not just a sexual standard we fall short, but we are being summoned by the grace of Christ. It's His kindness in laying His life down for our sin that leads us to repentance. And to what end? That we would follow Him in obedience. And we'll never be perfectly obedient, so confession is a big part of that. We're going to talk about that next week. Oh, He'll forgive you. But God's grace is so mighty that everyone is offered love. And therefore, everyone is welcome, no matter where they've been or what they've done. Debbie Holland's video is a perfect portrayal of the power of God's grace on a human soul. So what do we do with this? What are the applications? Well, first, we disagree with those that say sex is just another appetite like food or drink. But there is a God-ordained spiritual component to human sexuality. In other words, sex isn't just the unity of sexual parts, right? There's something soulish about our sexuality. Secondly, and therefore, because of that truth, we also disagree with those who see sex as just an animal passion. We are spirit flesh beings, actual image bearers of God. And like I said, we were sexual before we were sinful. So there is a godly way for us to enjoy sex. And lastly, we disagree that this is so big in our culture that this unimpeded freedom of sexual expression is just central to my self-fulfillment. As if I didn't have sex on an ongoing basis with somebody at some place, I will just explode. I'll tell you what. You put duct tape over your nose and your mouth, you will die. You don't eat, you got 2 weeks. Jesus lived 33 years and never had sex. And He did a mighty work, didn't He? See, that whole idea that sexuality is who I am, that's consumer sex mentality. Self-fulfilling appetites of I want what I want, what I want it, so I'm allowed to get it any way I want to get it. And the Bible is just screaming at us, don't fall into that trap. Science is screaming at us, don't fall into that trap. We all fall short. But we speak the truth in love. Jesus has come to redeem, to renew, and to restore you and I. So we speak words of truth, repent, follow, and claim the forgiveness that's yours in Jesus. But we also speak words of grace here. In all the sins of the world, not just the sexual sins, of which I said I am the chief sinner, can be rescued and redeemed by Jesus. And so if you're here and you've fallen short like I have, there's grace and forgiveness for you in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But most certainly, if He's rescued you, it's never appropriate for you to shake your fist at another's sin just because it's different from your own. There's never a place for that in God's kingdom. So we all have these telephone poles in our eyes, right? Jesus said as a reminder to not pick the speck in our brother or sister's eye, right? Because at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Which means we're all on equal footing when it comes to receiving the grace of God and forgiveness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is impressed upon my mind and heart today the urgency of reconciling our thoughts, our actions, our lives in accordance with Your teaching. The first and the greatest of which is your grace that forgives our sin. And secondly, that your kindness would lead us to repentance. That we might hear in the humility of our hearts, sitting alone before you and our thoughts open to you, simply say, Lord, I want you. And I give you permission to peel all the layers of the onion in my life. And it is my desire to obey you and to go forth with a heart of grace and humility, that my life and my example might touch the lives of others. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.